All right, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, it's interesting how this unfolds because chapter 8 was a catalog of David's victories. And it's interesting to note that as he was a man of war, he nevertheless maintained his handle upon his heart and upon his tenderness and his compassion. And one would think somebody would be a little bit hardened having to go out and execute all of that. But he actually was amazing in so many ways. And in one of the ways that we could say David was amazing is that he had a real handle on the visceral reality of life. You think about that. Life is made up of a lot of hard decisions. But when you're making decisions that are based upon truth, you can stand manly, you can stand strong, and you can have the conviction and sobriety that allows you to leave, say, a very terrible and trying circumstance and still find joy at the feet of Jesus. I mean, that's the goal, isn't it? To figure out how to be real and how to be connected to God. Well, David knew how to do that, and he really does set before us an example of what it must have been like to be our Lord Jesus. He's sort of a shadowy picture or emblem of the Lord in so many ways. And I would suggest in one of the ways is he was a manly warrior as our Lord is a man of war. Is that not true? The Bible says he is a man of war. He comes back from the treading out the winepress in Isaiah 63. He's coming on a white horse with a sword. He's going to slay the armies of the wicked. He is a man of war. But he's also altogether a man of his word, as David will be seen to be a man of his word. He came with a heart, a compassion, and a commitment that he will not fail to see to. Okay, the Lord is going to see to every promise. In him, every promise of God is yes and amen. There is no shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no shadow of turning. God is altogether the same yesterday, today, and forever. I say that because he comes off of a catalog of his war exploits, the kind of things that he had conquered, the places he had overcome, and the adversities that he'd overcome. And as we see our Lord as a man of war, he also overcomes sin and the world and the devil, and he dies and he takes our sin upon himself, and he literally defangs and declaws all of the adversaries that are arrayed against us. But in chapter 9, we see David sitting in a place of accomplishment, a place of peace, and a place of victory. And the first thing that seems to occur to him is that his heart begins to yearn to do some good. I don't know how often your heart yearns to do some good, but I hope it's more often than not. Because when we are a people who are doing good, we are at our best. We are actually reflecting what God would have us do. In verse 1 of chapter 9, the Bible says, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, right out of the gate, you can remember Jonathan. It's been several years since Jonathan's passing. We know that by some of the hints we get out of this chapter. But it's been several years, probably at least 15 years. So this is one of those things that is a loose end, a thing left undone, a thing that looked like maybe would never be done. But you may remember that when Saul and Jonathan were still alive and in possession of the kingdom, that David and Jonathan had a relationship that was so deep and abiding. It was that kind of brotherly love that transcended all else. And they made a covenant one with another. In fact, it was Jonathan who became David's encourager. Even though Jonathan was going to have to decrease and David was going to increase, Jonathan was altogether knit to David's soul. The neat thing about that is that that's not where it started. It started with David being a little bit wet behind the ears and watching Jonathan do some exploits. Oh, yeah, he took on Goliath, but he still was a shepherd boy, you know, who played his music and was always saying, no, I can't be honored in any way, because he just didn't understand. But God was bringing him along. And it was Jonathan who went out and took down that garrison and created a havoc and got a great victory. And David said, man, that's a guy I like a whole lot. He and I, we have a lot in common. and they enjoyed one another for that kind of a similar spirit that they shared. But when they made their covenant, one thing that David was asked from Jonathan was, when the time comes, remember me, remember my house, and remember my seed after me to show us kindness. And so here David is some 15 years later, and he's had a whole lot going on. He's had to overcome a lot. He's had to get a lot of victories under his belt. He's had to execute some judgment and do some exploits and really become that king that is well known all around. And now that he's finally sat down in his seat again, he tried to build the kingdom. He tried to build the temple. God was his first concern. But now he comes back to this oath that he at one time had made. And David said, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when he had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto me, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Now, I'm going to stop here. There is so much in 13 verses. I hope I can give it to you in a way that is really edifying, because what we have before us, really, in chapter 9, is a gospel story. This is, you look at this and you begin to see so many emblems and so many pictures, and it's really neat that it's interjected right here. First of all, notice that he says, is there any of the house of Saul? Now understand something about the house of Saul. Remind yourselves, Saul was David's mortal enemy. David loved Saul. David called him my father, but there was no way he could trust Saul. And Saul had become his mortal enemy, had tried to thrust him through with his javelin, had chased him all over the highways and byways, trying to take his life. And so it's interesting that David, as seated in the kingdom's throne, thinks of the house of Saul at all. You see, he could have become embittered and alienated and completely happy with the fact that he was done with all that nasty mess. But David doesn't see Saul through eyes of flesh. You know, kings in the old days, when a king would take a throne, the first thing a king would do is try to wipe out all of the heir apparents of the other lines. David was not that guy. In fact, it says back in chapter 8 that David, once he had gathered the control of the kingdom in verse 15 of chapter 8, it says David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And that was new. It wasn't about shepherding the people for other nations. It was about dominating and subjecting them. And what we see is David was different, as King Jesus will be different. He's not coming to subject the world as much as to shepherd the world. He will be the perfect king, and he will rule with a rod of iron indeed. But the reality for us is that what David is doing right now is unique, and it is something to be looked at very closely. He looks at the house of Saul, and Saul's house actually represents for us emblematically something very profound. You see, our Father in heaven, our God, created a perfect world. He left us here in innocence and blessing. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day. But Adam and Eve decided that they were going to make their own choices. They were going to go their own way. And the Bible talks about us all having that common Father. And that common Father was Adam. But you know what's interesting is that after Adam had sinned, God came to the garden, and he didn't immediately wipe the couple out. What he did was he killed an animal, covered their nakedness, and promised them. He made an oath to them. And that oath was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, David understands not all of the emblems of what he's doing. He's just really kind of evoking something that's in his spirit. You know, when the Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that means that we're going to love in his stead. We're going to move as he would move, because something, when we're in fellowship with him, brings us into an alignment with his heart and what he would do. And so what David is doing is he's looking at the house of Saul as God would have him do. And he says, yes, the house of Saul was a mess, but there's Jonathan. And you know what God does? He says, yes, Adam's house is a mess, but there's Jesus. Okay. And Jonathan becomes emblematic for us of the Lord Jesus, because he's saying for Jonathan's sake. Do you know every prayer that we pray is sanctified by the words for Jesus' sake? Lord, do this, please, for Jesus' sake. And that's something hard to learn sometimes in our prayers, isn't it? Sometimes we'll pray, dear God, help me feel better. Help me get this job, get that car, get this marriage, get my kids out of bed because they're sick. And, oh, Lord, Lord. And yet we don't think about it from God's perspective sometimes. He may want us to take a different job, or he might want us to have a different thing, or he might want us to bear the brunt of infirmity sometimes for a season. And what we have is we have a need to remember at the end of our prayer to say, for Jesus' sake, and taste that reality. Would this glorify God? Have I asked according to his will? Have I locked into thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And so as we see him, he's looking at the circumstances where he's at. He's had victories. He's been given a great name. He's become very, very much in control of his kingdom. And there's a yearning in his soul, and it is a yearning to show kindness. Kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now understand this, that word kindness is over and over again. Look at it. In verse 1, it says he wants to show kindness. In verse 3, he says he wants to show kindness. And if you let your eye fall down further to verse 7, it says, I want to surely show kindness for Jonathan's sake. And you understand that word is that beautiful Old Testament Hebrew word, hesed. It's that hesed love. David is really interacting with the spirit that God would have him interact with. Now, when he looks at the family of Saul, he remembers Jonathan. And what he does is he says, I want to show somebody in Saul's family kindness for Jonathan's sake. It's interesting that he doesn't know if there's anyone surviving, because he's married to Michael, and you'd think Michael would know. Maybe they're not even interacting anymore after she mocked him for his worship in the streets. But what we do find is he doesn't know if anybody's living. And what we look at is we see him realizing there is a servant in the house of Saul, and his name is Ziba. And so he called Ziba, and he says, are you Ziba? He says, thy servant is he. And he said, is there yet any of the house of Saul, verse 3, that I may show the kindness, the hesed of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son. How cool is that? He didn't have to hold his nose to fulfill his vow. This was Jonathan's son. It wasn't Saul's son directly. It was Jonathan's son. It was a neat discovery, I'm sure. David's heart probably found lift. And I suggest that when we do what God would have us do, we will find the tokens that give us lift as we're doing it. May not be easy at first. We may think, you know, Saul, he was a mess. It was hard, you know, but I don't know what kind of drama I'm going to get into. I mean, is the guy going to want to kill me because he's Saul's heir? I mean, I don't know. But I want to show Saul's seed some kindness because of Jonathan. And as he begins to move according to what the Spirit would prompt him, he discovers that there is a son. And it just so happens that it's Jonathan's son, and he's lame on his feet. Now back up again, because this is real-time history. But what we do know is the Bible says these things were written for our edification, for our admonition, for our learning and instruction, you see. And if you look at this closely, who is it that when Jesus makes, or when the Father makes inquiry about anybody being in the family of Adam that might be blessed somehow, he finds you and me. Because we're down here as he foreknew through his foreknowledge that some would believe in him. What he finds is he finds the likes of you and me. And we're lame in our feet. Aren't we? All we like sheep have turned each to our own way and gone astray. Even after having come to God through Christ, we still find ourselves lame in our feet. We find ourselves saying, what can I do? We're like the little girl who was crippled and Daddy came home and she grabbed some flowers as her siblings ran out and hugged Daddy. She couldn't get there. She's crawling and doing everything she can. And when she gets to Daddy and he puts down the others, she opens her hand and there's nothing but crumpled flowers. And it was the best gift he could have possibly have imagined. Because she did what she could. And you and I, when we do what we can, we're like lame in our feet, but we still have the blessing. And the blessing is the smile of God upon our lives. And the Bible says that he was a son of Jonathan and he was lame in his feet. And we can identify with him. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Now, this is interesting because we don't know much about Amiel, and we don't even really know much about Lodebar, which is a city somewhere on the Transjordan, over on the other eastern side of Jordan. But what we do know is that the name sounds very astute. It sounds very noble. And we will find that this man, Maker, is a very interesting character. His name means sold. I gotta like that because sold out makes sense to me, because this was a guy who, even though the kingdoms had transitioned and Maker was not one who had any problem with David, he was happy about David. In fact, later down the road, we're going to find Maker being a person who helps David when Absalom tries to overthrow the kingdom. Maker was a guy who was sold out for God. He knew what to do at any given moment, and he knew he needed to take this son of Jonathan and take care of him. And he's probably taken care of him for some 15 years. And it's an interesting connection to see this man being set before us, but not just that he's set before us, but that he's the son of Amiel. Now understand, you're the son of somebody, and if you have a son, you are the father of someone. And we make an impact in the generations that come after us. And when somebody is called the son of Amiel or the son of Saul or whatever, we can be a good reflection on our parents or a poor one. We can make a good impact on our sons or a poor one. But Maker, where he stands in this narrative, is an honor to his father and to his family. He has taken care of Jonathan's son for many a year, in spite of the fact that he could not contribute much to the household, because Mephibosheth is the one who is lame in his feet. And so he tells him where he's at, and the Bible says in verse 5, then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. Now, it's interesting. All he did was say his name, and I got to tell you, there was a day when Jesus said my name. There was a day when God said my name. It's my experience. It's my story. I remember as a little boy not having much church experience, if any. I don't even remember, but I just know I was elated one day. I'm running over some little hills by a little creek behind our house, and all of a sudden I stopped as if arrested, and I felt like I was Dorothy in the crystal ball, and somebody was watching me, but it was a good thing. And I don't know, but there was something in my spirit that let me know there was a God. I read today a little passage over in Romans chapter 8 that when Paul was talking about the law, and he said, you know, when the law came, I had not known sin, but by the law coming, and I wouldn't have known I was even coveting, but then the law came and it slew me. I was once alive, he said, and then the law came and it slew me. And I said, there's the age of accountability going on right there. He said, I was good until I heard a commandment say, don't covet. And then I thought, man, I want everything that everybody has. Because he was now wide awake to himself. And you know, we all were there one day where we were innocent and say, I just want to do good. Mommy, can I help? Mommy, Daddy, Daddy. And they'd push us away. And eventually we got closed. And maybe somebody called on the phone. Remember these days? Somebody called on the phone. Hello? Yeah, is your mom there? Oh, tell him I'm not here. No, she's not here. And the little halo went, you know, it just cracked right on top of our heads because our parents told us to tell a lie. What I'm saying is that he said his name. Simply, Mephibosheth. And he said, "Behold thy servant." Now, my heart resonates with that. I want that to be me answering my king that way. I want to say, "Behold thy servant," don't you? And as you go through your life, you're going to find that there are emblems here that are profound. The Bible says in verse 6 that when Mephibosheth came, he fell on his face and did reverence. Now, you got to understand how powerful this is, because this is the heir apparent. This is the one that should have been placed on that throne instead of David. He could have been dark. He could have been bitter by now. He could have been sour grapes all the way. Ishbosheth was one that Abner found purchase in, and he said, "Here, you, sit on that throne, and I'm going to go out and win your kingdom for you so I can have my fun and do what I want to do." So Ishbosheth was sort of a pawn in all this, and even he was coming around until he met his end. But here we have Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was one that wasn't dark. He was willing to come in. He was willing to do reverence. He was willing to look at fate, not as simple fate, but as providence. He didn't look at his world and said, "I don't have, I should have, I wish I had, and why is God so mean?" And you know, many people can hear God, but many people veer from God. They'll hear his word, but they'll say, "I don't want anything to do with that. I want to adjust it. I want it differently." You know, when you take a Johnny Erickson Tata who's sitting in a wheelchair for the vast majority of her life, and you think, well, what hope could she have of ever having any husband or any love or any impact? And here's a woman who just dug down in and fell in love with Jesus and found that God opened door after door. He never took away her thorn with her infirmity. But what he did do was he gave her an ability to sing, an ability to paint, an ability to testify. And that woman has been a blessing. And one dear man said, "I love you. Your spirit is amazing. Will you do me the honor and be my wife?" She is a paraplegic, but because she is a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised, and she has been. My point is this, is sometimes we can take the circumstances life gives us and say, "God, why me?" Mephibosheth didn't have that disposition. And he says, "For Mephibosheth," and he answered in verse 6, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely shew thee kindness for Jonathan my father's sake." Do you know that the Lord Jesus is the reason God shows you and me favor? It's the only reason. We are loved in the Beloved. He died for us. He vouches for us. He pleads for us. He stands at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. Because the enemy is there day and night accusing the brethren. And you and I are all on his hit list. And every time he stands up, Jesus says, "But my wounds, but my wounds, but my death, but my life has been imputed to them. They are made righteous because I went into the crucible for them and bore their sin in my body on the tree." David said unto him, in verse 7, "Fear not, for I will surely shew thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." Now understand that this is David saying he's going to show him kindness, hesed. And that means I'm not doing this with any stipulation on your part. You see, hesed love is a covenantal love. And it's mentioned 3 times up to this point because it's a covenantal love. It's something that is determined that will happen by one party's commitment. Many times what would happen is when men would make a covenant, they would take one another's hand and walk through the midst of some cut up animals as if to say, if any one of us breaks this covenant, let him be as these animals that have been cut in pieces. And they would walk in the midst of them saying, this is how we're ratifying it. Well, when God gave his hesed commitment to Abraham, he made a deep sleep fall over him, and God himself went through alone. He's the one who keeps the covenant. And David is showing hesed because he's being very godlike in this picture, and he is being the one who is chasing the relationship, chasing the victory and the blessing. And so when you look at this, you see him saying, I will surely show thee kindness. And you know that's what God shows you and me. He shows us a one-sided love commitment. Nothing can break it. No matter what we do, the Bible says, I am persuaded that neither depth nor height, nor things present, nor things to come, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything in heaven above or on earth beneath can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. I'm so glad that's written, because if it was not written, I'd be sitting back saying, man, I probably wore out my welcome somewhere along the line at times. Don't you feel that? But he says, I'm going to show thee kindness. And you know what God does? He shows us kindness. Romans, again, I read today, the Bible says he will surely deliver us from wrath. And you know what that means? It's actually got the article. You know what the article means? It means it connects it to chapter 1. He will deliver us from the wrath. What is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? He gave them up, gave them up, gave them up, gave them up. He's not giving us up. He's not. We're delivered from that wrath. Even when we go dark in our brains for a season and come back to our wits like the prodigal son, he's not giving up. And he's not giving up ever. And he's not giving us over. David says, I will surely show thee kindness for thy father Jonathan's sake, and will restore all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Now, you know, lesser people would have walked in there and said, well, that's my land anyway. You're not giving me anything, but I got coming. Now, I want you to know something. You and I were born for awesomeness. We were, because God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man, and he gave him dominion, and man forfeited the dominion. And now, because Jesus has come and bought our salvation for us, he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, far above principalities and powers. We have authority. Now we have yet to have it fully realized, which Romans 8 talks about, that the whole creation now groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, even the adoption of our bodies, where we actually know even as we are known. But it is absolutely true. It is promised to us in Ephesians that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, far above principalities and powers. And we don't go in there and say, well, you know what? I was created for dominion anyway. That's what he created me for. No, we know, don't we? We were sinners. We were rebels. We were renegades. And we were those who would try to overthrow God. And here we have Mephibosheth. He doesn't look at anything sideways. He just bows himself. And look what he says in verse 8. And it ought to be our disposition if we know him. It says, and he bowed himself and says, what is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Doesn't that sound like Paul? He says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, I don't deserve anything. And Mephibosheth has the disposition, you know, my feet are broke. I can't walk. I can't contribute anything. Maybe he doesn't look so good, you know. Maybe he just feels like he's not handsome or whatever. But all we know about this man is he's feeling pretty debilitated. And yet, he doesn't say this at first. He says this when the grace was poured out on him. I'm going to give you back everything you ever had coming to you before Saul went sideways. I'm going to give you everything. Listen, I'm going to give you everything, God says, that you had coming to you until Adam fell and Adam went sideways. I'm going to sit you back in your seat and I'm going to give you a place at the table. The Bible says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I like that. Because I'm not in the servants' quarters. I'm in the house and I'm at the table. And that's what he's doing here. Emblematically, we see a gospel story. And he has the right disposition. Verse 9 says, then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I've given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. You might put a little star by that, because Ziba's a bad guy. Oh, he's in the king's court. He's going to look good. In fact, his name means statue. He ain't blinking. You ever seen cops on TV? Guy says, I don't know. I don't know anything. And 2 seconds later, he's bolting out the door, jumping over a fence and running for his life, right? Because they can lie real good. And this man can lie real good. And this is a guy who, when David is run out of town by Absalom, he brings bread and wine and all kinds of stuff to David for provisions for him and his company as they go by. He says, where's Mephibosheth? He says, well, Mephibosheth, he stayed in the town because he's thinking, man, I'm going to get my throne back. So he's thrown Mephibosheth right under the bus. But the truth of the matter is that when David comes back to his kingdom in chapter 19, Mephibosheth has not eaten. He hasn't shaved. He hasn't dressed his feet. He hasn't changed his clothes from the time David left to the time David came back. Do you know what's interesting about that? Is that a true-born child of God will not worry about himself as long as the king is somewhere else. We're going to be more concerned about our king and his cause. We're going to be more concerned about promoting his place and his position and his welfare and his kingdom while he's away. Mephibosheth is a stand-up guy. He's humbled by the honor. He's willing for the adversities that he's had. He's embraced them. He's cooperated with them. And how many people get bitter and get dark because life has not given them what they thought they deserved. And in a day and an age of entitlements, we get indignant over all the wrong things. We get blinded by it. And if anybody had a reason to be blinded by entitlement mentality, it was Mephibosheth, and he did not. No, he was a man whose name literally has the idea of to scatter the idols. And I think that's an appropriate name, because what our idols are oftentimes are stuff. It's our covetous heart. We get so angry if somebody takes our stuff, takes our health, takes our wealth, takes our family. Think of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See how cool that is? He didn't have idols in his heart. What is it that gives us trouble with God? It's that we don't agree with how he's handling things. So what do? We try to recreate him in our image or in some image that we can manage. No. Mephibosheth took at the hand of the Lord whatever he gave him. And when David called him, you can imagine he was a little scared going into that throne room. But he says, fear not, in verse 7. And the Bible says he's given him now Ziba to take care of all of his stuff. Now, David doesn't know Ziba's heart. Probably neither does Mephibosheth. But he's been told, go and take care of his stuff. And the reason it's significant that he had 15 sons and 20 servants is this man who has sons and servants is now being made a servant. But see, that's what kings can do. They can press you into service. And you got nothing to say about it. But once the kingdom started going sideways in chapter 16, he tries to, you know, hedge his bets. Here's this, David, you can have some stuff. Keep running. Maybe I'll get all this for me. I've been watching it after a while. We'll get this homestead thing. It's mine, all mine. I'm going to get to keep all the land. Well, that's just a little tipping of the hand. But notice this. It does say in verse 10 that Mephibosheth shall eat bread always at my table. But he says earlier, he says, thou shalt bring the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. It's a dignity that he gives to Mephibosheth. That he doesn't have to stay at the table. He can go. He's free. He gets all the land. He gets all the rights. He's got servants. He's got... Do you know we have servants? The Bible says, what are the angels? They're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of life. It's an interesting thing to consider where you and I sit in God's economy. Bride of Christ. That's above the angels, beloved. That's above the angels. Bride of Christ. And he gives us freedom. And he gives us bread to eat. And he gives us the opportunity to go out and do some stuff on our own volition and our own initiative. But what's beautiful about Mephibosheth is that he is given a right to eat at David's table always, but he's not forced to do so. Any more than people in the world today are not forced to go to church who know the Lord. They're not forced to give. They're not forced to be perfect or pray or do anything. And what they find is if they don't cooperate, then they don't feel the buoyancy of fellowship with God. And they just kind of bump along. And so many people spend time pining. And we just need to remember, we have access to the table. We have access to the good and the sweet. And interestingly, the Bible says of Ziba in verse 11 that he said, according to all that my Lord the King had commanded thy servant, so shall thy servant do. You see, he's a statue. He's not blinking, but he's thinking, man, I can't believe I got myself into this mess. How in the world did I get into this? He really is. He's like, man, don't that beat all, as we would say. At the end of verse 11, it says, as for Mephibosheth, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Isn't that good? See, the picture just keeps on giving. You are a child of the king. Isn't that true? You are a child of the king. And in verse 12, it says, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micha. And it says, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. And Micha, by the way. So these guys have been pressed into service. They got to do it. King said so. This is as much as a law in the land. He says, you're the servant. That's what you are. The Bible says in verse 13, it says, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Now, it's interesting. The way this is worded, it says, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. Did he have to? No. He could have gone to his inheritance. He could have gone and lived in his father Saul's land. You remember when Saul was seeking his father's donkeys in the beginning? He had a lot of land. He had means. He had a servant. He had people. He had a real nice spread there. He could have gone there. But no, he decided to stay. This man has shown me kindness. You know, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, when you're banging your head against the wall and saying, God, I just don't want to follow you anymore. I'm upset. I don't like the way things are going. I'm upset. I wish I had more. I wish I had better. He says, all right then, son, daughter, you go on ahead. Do it your way. And we're like the prodigal in a far country. About the time we get so hungry in our gut because we're yearning for some good, we remember our father and we go home and he runs. He runs for us. That's our God. That's our Father. That's our Savior. And David had a man at his table who looked at him with eyes different than any son in that room. Because this was a man placed as a son, not born as one. And he was placed as a son. And you can see everything David did pleased Mephibosheth because he was given a place at the table. And the Bible says that he did eat continually at the king's table, and it interestingly mentions, and circle it, and was lame in his feet. Do you know what I do? I eat at the king's table, and I'm lame in my feet. I hurt people. I bump people. I mess up. I miss an opportunity. My mind, it gets confused. I get sometimes discouraged. Sometimes I can't see. With faithful eyes, I can't see straight. But I'm lame in my feet, and he lets me sit at the table, and he loves me, and he cares for me, and he owns me as his son. And if you're his child, that's your testimony too. And the only thing I can do is hope he calls me Mephibosheth, one who scatters the idols. I'm willing for whatever you give me. I'm not going to erect an idol, say, I got to have this, I got to have that to be happy. No, listen. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He's my happiness. He's my joy. He's the one who makes this world make sense. And when I sit at his feet, I'm eating at his table. Continually, therefore blessed. And if that's your testimony, you see the pictures all throughout of a gospel story.